As Bob mentioned, this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This is a Sunday that is observed, not like other holidays, with great excitement, but a Sunday that we hope to never have to observe again. Wouldn't that be fantastic? I believe it's January 22nd is the anniversary of the Supreme Court decision of Roe v. Wade that made abortion legal in all 50 states. While abortion was legal in some states, this made a universal decree allowing legal abortion. And even into today, we've seen many laws that have been given that allow abortion even up until past the time of viable birth. Abortion is an atrocity. We'll bring this up. It is really the providence of the Lord that we are in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, looking at what is called, historically, this passage, the Massacre of the Innocents. I'm going to read what I was going to end with. We'll end with this passage as well, but let me begin with where we would end. The Lord brought this passage to mind in thinking of our time together this morning in the Word, Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Father, would you lead us to the rock that is higher than us? Father, would you be our shelter and our safety? And Father, would you continue to grant us the ability to gaze upon your glorious self, to gaze upon who you are and be fixated on the picture of Christ and of his redemption for us that would reverberate all through our lives and through the lives of those that we come into contact with. For your glory and until we see you face to face, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a high school senior, I was on a basketball team, a small Christian school in Indiana. Indiana does not mess around when it comes to high school basketball. But again, it was a small Christian school, and we played other small Christian schools. And at the beginning of our season, our coach thought, this is a championship team. This team is going to win state championship for our school for the very first time in its history. So I remember our very first practice at the end of summer. Before school had really started, we gathered together. He puts us on the gym floor, has us all sit down, turns off all the lights, goes up into the announcer's box, and he begins to call off our names, champions, Indiana State basketball, stuff like that. The stuff dreams are made of, really. Well, we played our games that season, and every game that we won, the cheerleading crew had a cheer that would keep the focus for us and the fans that this game is great, we won, wonderful, but our ultimate goal is to go to the championship. And so they had a cheer that would remind our fans, we're headed to the championship. That's what our goal is, the championship. Well, we found ourselves in the state playoffs, and we made it to the championship game, playing another small Christian school in Indiana. I think our high school was roughly 75 students. We're talking real small. In that morning of the championship game in the state of Indiana, our coach, instead of sitting us down in the hotel room and giving us one last time of giving us the fundamentals of basketball or ingraining in us our plays for our team, do you want to know what he did for us? First of all, because it's Indiana, he bought us takeout from Cracker Barrel. Secondly, he took out a VHS and he stuck it in the player there in the hotel room. And instead of focusing on small details about what we might face playing this juggernaut, instead, he gave us this beautiful grand vision of what it looks like to win in Indiana State basketball. We watched the movie Hoosiers. If you've ever seen the movie, you know full well that it takes place in Indiana, and it's high school basketball at its finest. We all left that locker room jazzed like never before, ready to take on whoever it was stood in our way, slay our Goliaths, as bad theology, our bad interpretations would say. We went out and we did just that. We won the state championship. And I don't remember anything that the coach would have said to us in a timeout, anywhere in the game. I remember watching Hoosiers and getting this incredible view of what it looked like to win a championship. This morning, we're going to read Matthew chapter 2. This is a hard text, as much of the Gospels sometimes can be. And yet we want to come away with a grand view, a bigger picture of something good and glorious that will drive us not to merely focusing on details, but will drive us wholeheartedly into pursuing Christ, into discipleship with the Christ who is preserved by his Father, the one who escapes, the one who is our hope, as we'll see, for eternal redemption. Would you join me as we read? I'll read, you follow along in your copy of God's Word, Matthew chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13. Now when they had departed, the wise men departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. In this passage, as we followed up from the first part of it that we looked at last week, we saw that these foreigners, pagans, had come from a far distant land to worship the Christ child. And in so doing, they passed through Jerusalem, the palace where the king was, King Herod the Great. And they tell him why they're there. Herod doesn't really like to hear that there's another king, a king who is over the Jews. Herod himself thought he was king of the Jews. And so who is this that is born and by his birth has a rightful claim to the throne? And so Herod, as you remember, tells the wise men, "Go and find him and come back and tell me where he is, so I may worship him." Matthew lets us in on the secret, a few verses into this morning's text, that Herod's eventual goal was not to bow and worship, but was to destroy the child and to get rid of any competition that he might have. However, as we saw, as we read, an angel comes and lets Joseph know that take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt. If you notice in this text, it's always take the child and his mother. The parents are in relation to the child himself. It is the child and his mother. And so Joseph is warned in a dream by the grace of God to preserve and protect his son, to take this child and to go to Egypt. God took sovereign action to preserve his Messiah, his son. Something well understood by Jesus himself and a major theme in the Gospel of John. God taking sovereign action to preserve the Messiah until the exact right time when he should die. Right now, is not that time. Egypt was the place that the angel had said, this is where you are to go. It was a natural place to which to flee. It was close. It was a well-ordered Roman province outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And according to one historian, Philo, who wrote in those days, its population included about 1 million Jews. And so not only do you have this place that's outside Herod's jurisdiction, but you also have people just like you among whom to hide. Remember, back in Exodus chapter 2 in the Old Testament, there was a son who was born to a family of the tribe of Levi, Jews, who served as priests for the people of God. This son was a beautiful baby, but there was a command given by the Pharaoh of Egypt in those days for all of the Hebrew male children who were born to be killed immediately. However, God in his sovereign plan protected that child, and that child who was born to this Levite family was Moses, the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. If you remember chapters before that in Genesis, Jacob and his family had fled from the famine in Canaan to go to Joseph and the provisions in Egypt, which then sets up the exodus of God's people Israel from Egypt and from captivity. So here in this story, as Matthew relates back to, out of Egypt I have called my son, as he quotes Hosea chapter 11, we see that this one who is preserved is a one like Moses who is to redeem and to deliver his people. God is going to sovereignly orchestrate the deliverance of his Messiah so that his people might be redeemed, that there might be hope. The angel tells Joseph to stay in Egypt until he tells them otherwise. Notice the time that is given. Until I come and tell you, stay in Egypt. Imagine you're with a young child, maybe of 6 to 18 months. And all of a sudden, everything is thrown upside down. Life is not only difficult enough, being a young couple taking care of a child in a land that is not their hometown, now they're being told to go somewhere else. Instantly, fathers, what does that mean? I'm looking for work. We're looking for home. We're looking for food. We're looking for a place to be. Moms, all of a sudden, now all your contacts, all the people, all your friends are now different. Now, all of a sudden, everything for your family is turned upside down. And not just because, hey, it's a good idea, the economy is booming in Egypt, but someone is actually chasing your son to destroy him. I would dare make the assumption that none of us were found to be in that situation. Either ourselves, when we were a small child, or when we had small children, that we were all of a sudden put on the run because someone was chasing us to destroy our child, our only child. The wise men had not been wise enough to have seen through Herod's speech to his true motivations, and they did not warn this young couple. However, the God who can read thoughts and see the future, who is powerful enough and knows how to preserve his son, intervenes and directs the father, Joseph, and his mother, Mary, to leave, and it appears, as Matthew would say, in the night. They leave by the cloak of darkness. Immediately they get up and they leave. It says, and he rose. After the angel speaks, Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. This cloaks their fleeing, gives them as much time as possible. However, their immediate obedience to the word of the Lord is something for us to look at and to consider. How immediately they move. Hearing this warning, they get up and they flee. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is something we saw earlier in Matthew. And the Lord continues to be faithful to his word. And it seems as though we, as the New Testament reader, those of us born today, after we have the whole scriptures, are to be able to read that and say, it appears we should be seeing Jesus in other parts of the scriptures as well. That the Old Testament is written, and we should be able to find him in the Old Testament. Because several times in this chapter, four at least, Matthew writes and says, it was spoken of. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. We should be finding Jesus in other parts of the Old Testament. Joseph and Mary obey immediately. They leave. This story is taking on a little bit, as we know the geography, that Bethlehem is only a few miles from Jerusalem. Herod might be able to even see the outskirts of Bethlehem. And it wouldn't have been too long before he would have recognized that he had been duped. Too much time elapses. The wise men haven't returned. Herod knows he's been put off by them. How did they find out? He might be wondering. That I wasn't interested in worshiping the Christ child. Or did they forget? I made it really clear. After you find him, come and tell me so I might go worship him. Don't they think that I was telling him the truth? I want to worship the Christ child. And then at some point, we imagine Herod being a king and knowing a little bit of his history might just say, who cares? I'll take care of this myself. And so we can see in the fury of his tantrum that are given in the words, he sent and killed all the male children. A massacre of young children. John Piper has a story that he reads called The Innkeeper. I would encourage you to listen to it, but I would encourage you to listen to it with a box of tissues next to you, as it gives a story of those who were in Bethlehem. And John Piper, in his rendition, which is not found in Scripture, proposes that most likely it could be that the soldiers would have started at a certain house. Would we have any idea of where they might have started? This attack on young children? But on the house that housed the Savior. Where would they start but ground zero? Where would they go but to the ones who knew exactly where he was? He was in this house just the other day. We housed him. What a monster Herod is seen to be. One who would go after the smallest and determine that because this child, knowing what the wise men had said, must be 3 years and under. You see, 2 years and under can go all the way up, as someone was reminding me recently, can go all the way up to almost 3 years old. Children walking around, learning how to talk, running. What a monster. Who would do such a thing? Herod the Great is a historical figure from the ancient world. And we have more primary evidence from original sources on Herod the Great than anyone else in the world. I did not know that. It's not Jesus, not Paul, not Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great, but Herod. And as one historian wrote, he wasn't worthy of it. You see, the historian Josephus gives us two whole book scrolls on the life of Herod the Great. Herod thought he was worthy of that kind of attention. And in fact, Herod was successful as a king in many ways. Herod rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Herod single-handedly created the city of Caesarea, where there was no other good port city. He built stadiums, theaters, and a gorgeous palace for himself. Herod also built 7 great fortresses across the land, one of which is the famous Masada. Politically, he was great. Relationally, not so much. One author wrote that his home life was a can of worms, simply because he married 10 wives, and each one of those wives produced princes for him, and each one of those princes were scheming to succeed to number one. Herod and his own family had 3 sons put to death. He ordered his favorite wife to be killed. He killed his mother-in-law, one of his mother-in-laws. He had the high priest drowned after a game of polo, and even uncles and cousins could not escape his murderous wrath. Of Herod, Augustus said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. You have a little bit better chance of a longer life being a swine." At the end of his life, Herod was worried that no one would mourn his death. And in fact, the Jews were planning a celebration when Herod died. And so Herod decided to do something to give them something to cry about. He was dying in his winter palace when he tells his sister Salome to arrest all of the Jewish leaders and imprison them in the stadium, the hippodrome, which was just below the palace in which he was dying. She obeys and then asks him why. He states, well, I know that when I die, the Jews are going to rejoice. So I want to give thousands of households something to cry about. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. Rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. How does the Lord respond? Verse 4 of Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens trembles, laughs, the psalmist writes. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then the Lord will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, Herod, with all of his evil power, cannot overpower the Lord's plans. Herod cannot thwart the eternal counsel of God to redeem a people for himself. The sovereignty of God, orchestrating the preservation of his son, will not be overthrown by a mere mortal. Of all that we have written of Herod, it is interesting that Josephus does not mention this event in Matthew chapter 2. And the reality is that it probably does not equal the amount of danger or the number of lives lost as other events in his life might have. You see, Bethlehem was not a large metropolis in those days, but a small town, most likely around 1,500 people. And even though Matthew might writes and says Bethlehem and the surrounding region, Jerusalem was only 5 miles away. And so in writing that, you would imagine that it's not including Jerusalem, or else the author would have said that. And so even with the surrounding area, you might be talking in a town that size that you have 24 children, 2 years and under, and half of them being boys. It may be that Josephus never even heard of the event or deemed it not important enough. Surely not of the same weight of putting hundreds of Jewish leaders in the hippodrome to execute them. But can you imagine the scene in Bethlehem? Can you imagine a soldier being tasked with this command from his king? It almost makes it worse that it's a small town, doesn't it? That we might be talking 12 to 15 male children. We would know them. You would recognize the house. You would know those who are crying. You might even recognize their voices. The weeping in the night, sending a meal to a family who has lost their child, maybe their only son. Maybe a family who wasn't able to have children now has lost the only child that they ever had. 2 years and under. Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31, speaking of weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel is seen as the mother of all Israel, weeping for her children. Moms, you can step into this scene, I imagine, pretty easy, refusing to be comforted. We know all the good theology. We know what Christians are supposed to say to one another when difficulties arise, but don't come knocking on my door, my child dies. We know the level of grief that one would be bearing. We can't imagine it. I should say, I don't know it. We can't imagine the level of grief. She refuses to be comforted. Of course she does. And yet the point of this story is not to just stay here. As awful as Herod is, a monster, the point of the text is not merely to make us feel sorry for the people of Bethlehem, though we do, and mourn with them because we mourn with those who lose children today. Even adult parents who lose adult children. We mourn with them. But we have to remember the context of what Jeremiah 31 also says. What is quoted here is she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. But Jeremiah 31 continues. It continues and says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Why? For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." Verse 17, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." How? How is this possible that there is hope in the midst of sorrow and anguish like never before? Because this whole text is set within a scene that the sovereignty of God orchestrates the deliverance of his own son, that he might grow and die and suffer and be raised again for our redemption, so that there will be a place where they can come back, as Jeremiah writes, from the land of the enemy to this land, to a new land. There is hope for your future, and your children shall come back to their own country. Jeremiah 31 is the passage also where the new covenant that God will make with his people is promised. In the midst of all of this sorrow and anguish, of lost children, of weeping and lamentation, refusing to be comforted, in the midst of all the sorrow is great hope. Hope never yet even seen before in the Old Testament, of a new covenant that is coming. Not like the old covenant, but a new one written on your own hearts. The new covenant comes only through Jesus. What an incredible reminder. There will be deep sorrow and groaning, and yet there is hope. There is always hope, because there was hope for this little one who was rescued by his father. There will be hope for us little ones who have been rescued by our father. I love this. One author, Paul Meyer, writes, "Let's remember that the first martyr of Christianity was not Stephen. It was Jesus." And then he says, "But not even Jesus. For my money, the first martyr in the Christian church was the first baby that was killed in Bethlehem, and we always overlook that." How incredible to speak of such significance, with such significance of this event, of those who were rescued, Jesus, who was rescued at the cost of these lives that were lost. Jesus was protected to deliver all humanity from a similar fate. A fate where in this world of Herod, the strong win and the rich rule, where the weak and defenseless are destroyed at will. Jesus was protected to deliver humanity from that kind of a fate. Jesus' protection gives us a grander view than anything we can see in our own culture, in our own circumstances. We have this protection that is offered him as they flee, as this massacre occurs, and then in grace as the family returns. The text continues in Matthew chapter 2. As Joseph is given in a dream word that he can now return. Why? Because Herod has died. I believe we mentioned this last week, but one king is still living, Jesus. He's 18 months old, maybe, and one king is dead, and that is Herod. One king was not eternal, and the other is. One comes from eternity to be born as a human, to take on human flesh, to die for the sins of the world. The other tries to kill the Savior of the world, and he can't. And he dies. Remember Psalm 2. The Lord holds them in derision. He laughs. The one who sits in the heavens laughs. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Come home. For those who saw the child's life are dead." It wasn't exactly quite safe. As another ruler in Herod's stead is ruling, Joseph chooses later a town called Nazareth, which, as Luke writes in his gospel in Luke 1, this is the former home of Joseph and Mary. Luke 1 writes, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee under Nazareth, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, in Nazareth. When it speaks of Jesus being a Nazarene, it doesn't mean that he, like Samson, takes a Nazarite vow, or refers to a group of a pre-Christian group called Nazarenes. Nazareth, for those like me who are unfamiliar with geography in the first century, Nazareth was a despised place, even to other Galileans. It was not a city you wanted to be from. Here in Nazareth, Jesus grew up. King of Kings, eternal Son of God, grows up in, not Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, who doesn't want to be from Bethlehem? No, he grows up in Nazareth. We all know a city like that, maybe. Growing up in central Indiana, it was Franklin. You didn't want to be from Franklin. And more rednecks were from Franklin. I'm not putting a bad name on rednecks, but... Or Kentucky. Growing up in Indiana, really the biggest one was Kentucky. You don't want to be born in Kentucky. We all know cities like that. This is Nazareth. This is despised. Jesus is born or grows up in as a Nazarene. You can imagine the sneers that are given to him and his family. First century Christian readers of Matthew, who had tasted their share of scorn, would have quickly caught Matthew's point a whole lot quicker than I did. Matthew is not writing to say that a particular Old Testament prophet foretold the Messiah would live in Nazareth. But Matthew is writing saying the Old Testament prophets foretold the Messiah would be despised. He's already been chased to be destroyed, but this one's going to grow up despised. We see this even later. John chapter 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus comes from a despised place. He is the despised servant of the Lord. He is the King Messiah, son of God, son of David. But he was a branch from a royal line that was hacked down to a stump, reared in surroundings guaranteed to win him scorn. Jesus the Messiah, Matthew is telling us, did not introduce his kingdom with outward show or present himself with the pomp of an earthly monarch. In accord with prophecy, he came as the despised servant of the Lord. And he came to save his people from their sins. He came to give them hope in the midst of darkness. So where does this text leave us? We've seen several different things within this text. We've seen this horrible atrocity to children. We've seen these prophecies about Jesus from the scriptures. And we've seen of the glory of Jesus being protected as the one who is the Messiah, the King born of the Jews. So three things. We're going to address those exact three things. We must address the evil of killing innocent human beings. This being sanctity of human life Sunday, but also looking into the scriptures, we would address it nonetheless. 61 million abortions have happened since 1973 in the United States alone. 1.5 billion abortions in the world since 1980. The Bible clearly states that God has created all mankind in his image after his likeness. He also states that we are not to murder or to take innocent life intentionally. Scott Klusendorf, who is the president of Life Training Institute, states the logical talking points for Christians, or for anyone, but Christians who hold to a pro-life position. Real quick, let's just say pro-life position is not political. It is first and foremost theological. We're talking about human life. We're not talking about political parties. But he writes and says the three points. One, it is wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. Most everybody in the world should agree with that. It is wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. If you don't agree with that one, see us after the service, and we'll have some armed guards with us. Number two, Abortion intentionally kills innocent human beings. So therefore, abortion is morally wrong. Don't know that any of us disagree with that. However, Roland Warren, president of CareNet, writes in a very small little handout that 2 out of 5 abortions that occur by young women who claim to be Protestant, to have a background in Christianity. 40% of abortions occur by girls who maybe went to church on Sunday and are at the abortion clinic on Monday. We have a problem. And so it's not okay for us to just assume that this is a them discussion, but it must be happening within the church. A discussion that says, what is life? What is happening with abortion? And we are not okay supporting it. We are not okay with it existing. And we are certainly not okay with our daughters partaking in it. It must be something that we do not just neglect and assume that would never come in our doors. Roland Warren, again, the president of CareNet, states, as I observed the last 48 years of the pro-life movement, I see many things worth celebrating. I see lives that have been saved. Voters mobilized to support pro-life candidates and legislation. Thousands of pregnancy centers working in communities. And churches mobilized to meet the needs of clients. I see the abortion rate declining, popular opinion turning against second and third trimester abortions. These are all great victories. However, I also know that as many as 2,500 unborn babies will lose their lives in abortion today, and another 2,500 tomorrow. By tomorrow night, abortion will have taken more lives than the terrorists did on September the 11th. These children need more than laws to protect them. They need men and women whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel, ready to disciple any parent considering abortion. Roland Warren also states, there are more than 400,000 churches in America and less than 1,000 abortion clinics. We must show non-Christians and Christians a better way. We must present to them a picture of the gospel that gives them a yearning for the new creation, so that casual sex, hookups, sex before marriage, or even prioritizing a career or education over a human life seems so dull and small compared with the glory that is Christ. We're not going to win anyone with arguments of merely just, don't do that. Give me a vision of something bigger, of something better. Tell me what is glorious, because right now my career seems amazing and I want to keep it. Right now my relationship with my boyfriend is what I live for, and this will ruin it. So easy. I get rid of this. I'm talking about a human life you're getting rid of. Yeah, but right now this relationship, or, and this is disturbing, the shame that I receive from my local church is more than I can bear. So I'm not even going to go there, and I'm going to get rid of it so no one will know. And I can be all by myself. And I can just file back into my seat, the good girl that I am. My boyfriend be seen as the good old boy that he is. And nobody will know. One person writing recently said, it is sad that in churches today, a girl who gets pregnant outside of marriage often is never met with excitement for the birth of the baby because of the shame of what she is bearing because of an act that happened. The person goes on to write and say, baby being born out of marriage is not a sin. The act that caused it was repented of, forgiven of, but the baby itself is not sin. The pregnancy is still a gift from God. We believe all children are a gift from God. How can we then divorce that from the fact that this happened in a way that we're not quite okay with? that actually is God says this shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen. Neither should you lie or overeat at lunch. And yet no one is shaming you for the rest of your days as you walk into the church. No wonder a young lady who gets pregnant outside of marriage, one, the guy is gone. He doesn't want to bear that shame. And two, Joseph in the New Testament, he's about ready to get. And then she, most likely, is done with church. Unless there is grace that is seen and given and poured out. There must be a bigger picture than merely just don't, never, not okay, don't do this. But a bigger picture of what the gospel actually presents to us. James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, states, and I love this and I've used this a bunch of times in other discussions, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Why? Because they're going to be itching to get a boat. Hey, you want to build a boat? You want to go out on the sea? Let's do this. Instead of, do we have to? Am I done yet? Here's my wood. Here's the day's work. Are we done yet? Give them something grander that will drive them for all of eternity. Let's give them a bigger picture. The atrocities of abortion are not okay, and it's not okay to not talk about it. Secondly, we must understand the scriptures and that all of history points us to Jesus. Several times the story states that this was to fulfill which was written by the prophets. We must have a big view of history, of all human history, that sees not humanity at the center of all things, but God at the center of all things. A God-centered universe that also sees the scripture as God at the center of all of it. This is his words. I don't have the ability to take and choose what I'd like. I submit to all of it. And so when it says not to murder, I take that in every area of life. Whether we're talking about the unborn or whether we're talking about the aged. Whether we're talking about someone taking their own life or even some ethical decisions that happen even now. Viewing all life as life that has been made by God, only able to be taken by God himself. We must have an accurate view of Christ, the effects of his eternal redemption for sinners. This sounds so basic, but it stands at the root of our sin. This is the third one. Not only do we have an understanding of this atrocity as evil, understanding of the scriptures and all of history that points to Christ, but we also must have an accurate view of Christ and the effects of eternal redemption for sinners of the gospel. You see, Herod, it's as easy as, I want toast for breakfast. I want children to be slain. Herod makes a decision on his own, apart from any wisdom or any other revelation from God. His decision is his decision. He is a king. He makes his own laws. I want to put a tree here. I want to kill these children in Bethlehem. I don't want any other king coming after me. When all of a sudden we allow ourselves to be the lawmakers, we set ourselves up as kings of our own little kingdoms, whatever that might be. Now we make the decisions when circumstances come in and change that. Now all of a sudden we might be throwing a tantrum just like Herod did. Instead of submitting to a sovereign God who is working in ways, preserving things over here that we are not aware of over here. When all of a sudden we submit to the authority and the sovereignty of God who is working in all things far beyond any comprehension we might have. When we submit to his ways in circumstances that are not pleasant, that are extremely difficult, in circumstances that we would never choose. When all of a sudden we submit to the lordship of Christ in these things, all of a sudden we're trusting in him in so many different scriptures, but in all things are working together for good. God is working even in this scenario without Herod's understanding to preserve redemption for all humanity. for all those who would believe. Would we continue to have this view of all things as we walk through this life, facing the circumstances that come to us, that might seem to give us the question of, why, God, did you allow these children to die in Bethlehem? That's the first question that comes to my mind when I read this text. I don't know what yours is, but I'm wondering why innocent children are slain in a text like this. One, we're not God. And two, God is working to preserve his son, to bring redemption to them and to their families from generations to generations. And God is working in a far greater way to redeem his people. We are not him, and we don't know what it is he is doing. Too often, we on our own want what we want, and we want it when we want it. We are lawmakers, and we, just like Eve, say what is acceptable and what is not, instead of submitting to God and his word. Seeing Christ in the beauty, the grandeur of a picture of Christ and this beatific vision of who he is and what is the gospel will radically change our idolatries when we have a clear understanding of the gospel. We don't walk in grace because we don't fully understand it. We don't walk in the gospel because we don't fully understand it. We have too small of a view of God, so our circumstances are bigger than he is. So an unplanned pregnancy, so a difficulty that arises in your life, all of a sudden seems overwhelming because your God is not big enough. Let us grow in our view of who God is. Then we will long, like those who are longing for the immensity of the sea, to do all things possible to find ourselves in the new city, to find ourselves as the people of Zion, moving towards Christ himself and wanting even a bigger picture of him. Roland Warren says that the result of the pro-life movement should not just be new legislation to make it illegal. But he says it should be discipleship that makes it unthinkable. One has a very small view of things. If we can only correct these current politicians to change the laws, just like Roe v. Wade, other politicians will come by 40 years later and change it back maybe. But if all of a sudden we're discipling generations, giving the gospel, evangelism, and discipleship happen, we're discipling the whole of life. That affects generations. That will build the church. That will continue to grow the gospel. That is a bigger picture of how God would continue and will continue, as we read in Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant, through the gospel to all peoples. Let us end with Psalm 61 again, because sometimes we come to a point where we say, we just don't know where to go from here. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we are asking, I am asking, you would give me a grander vision of who you are. We don't need more programs. We don't need better policies. We don't need different politicians. Ultimately, what our hearts need is a bigger view of who you are and the gospel. That we who have become enraptured by who Christ is will be changed. You cannot stand under the effects of the sun and not be burned. We will be changed. And our change will then desire that others would see this glory with us. Father, you worked in eternity past to bring about the redemption of humanity by the work of Christ. And you worked in an actual specific time to preserve your son, that he might be our redeemer. One who comes through a despised city through a poor family, yet protected by the eternal God for the glory of dying for our redemption. Father, what a gift you have given to us. Would you continue to grow and expand our view of Christ and of the gospel that would make the atrocities that Herod did or atrocities of abortion unthinkable, that would allow us to not stand still and wonder what to do in the face of gross evil. And Father, would you continue to redeem those who stand, as we think of this morning, who stand in the midst of the atrocities of abortion. So Father, we do ask that you would even be working in the lives of those who are here, that if this is the first time they've heard of the gospel, that one, the eternal Son of God came and gave his life for their sins, that they would this morning repent and turn to Jesus. Father, that they would, by faith, you would be opening their eyes to understand they are a sinner and they need Christ. Christ is the only answer for all of life. And Father, would you also continue to open the eyes of those who sit right now or this week will on a board for Planned Parenthood, for our local Planned Parenthood? Would you open the eyes of the director of one just a few blocks away? She would come to see Christ and glory in the gospel and thus transform her life and the lives of those she comes into contact with or he comes into contact with. Would you continue to bring those who have come into an unplanned pregnancy to come up next to Christians who love Christ and have a picture of the glory of Jesus, and that they would see Christ and how Christ's own story might mirror some of theirs and how Christ came to pay for their redemption, and that they would cry out to him to receive salvation. Father, would you continue to grant salvation to politicians, for people, for those in any influential position who for so long have been declaring and shouting and rejoicing in their abortion, that they would be mourning their abortions, that they would come to see their sin and their need for Jesus. And Father, we are not at all making an assumption that in this room there is no one who has struggled with the ideas of an abortion or who have had one or who have encouraged someone to do so. And Father, would you grant them grace to receive from your kind hand forgiveness, restoration, and that Father, you by the protection and redemption of your Son have lavished them with your love and grace. And Father, we know that when we come to you in faith and repentance, we are accepted. It's not accepted with any kind of clauses attached to it. And so, Father, we ask that they would feel your love and your acceptance by means of Christ and forgiveness that is poured out on them. And would you allow us as the body to continue to minister grace one to another, not holding shame. But Father, would you help us to be quick to repent, quick to love and hug and be gracious in helping those who find themselves in need. Father, would you also, and lastly, allow us as your people to be quick to adopt, quick to love those who find themselves in need and have no idea where to turn, quick to resource and help and love, share the gospel and adopt children left and right, because we desire the kingdom to be built even from within. God, you are bringing people to yourself. You are expanding and growing your kingdom, and we desire desperately to be a part of it with a grand view of the gospel that is the remedy of all of these things. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.